I do thank Krista very much for reading the Word of God to our hearts this evening, and again to the young people for taking part in the meeting, and we appreciate that very much, and it is a real blessing to hear them doing so. And may the Lord bless them in their own lives and help them and encourage them and lead them on with Himself. If you would turn back to Matthew's account of this same incident, we want to think about Jairus' daughter tonight. And Christopher read Mark's account, which is the fullest of the accounts that are in the Gospels about that. But I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew's account of this, and one particular verse within Matthew's account. And I want to do so because, as we'll come to see in a moment, the context that it is found in here in Matthew's account. But Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18 is going to be our text. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And it's particularly that last phrase there, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. That's what we want to come to think of. Let's just bow together in prayer for a moment as we come to the Word of God. Our Father, we thank Thee for this meeting this evening. We thank Thee for the young people who have participated in the meeting. We pray that Thou will bless them, each one. We thank Thee for them, and we pray that Thy good hand would be upon them in their lives day by day. Lead them and guide them, direct them, and give them that heart for Thee and for the things of God. We pray that they might indeed prosper spiritually. We think of those words of John when he desired that there would be that good health in both accounts, both in the physical sense and also that their soul might prosper. And Lord, we pray that that might indeed be true for all of our young people, that Thy hand will be upon them in their lives, and that there will be raised up among us a generation that knows the Lord and does desire to please Thee and serve Thee and honor Thee in all their ways. And we pray that in coming days even, this, our congregation here will indeed be blessed with them and through them as they are involved here in this work. So keep Thy hand upon them. Bless us now this evening as we come to Thy Word. We thank Thee for the Scriptures that have been read. And we pray now as we come to meditate upon them, that we might know help from heaven. Speak to all of our hearts, we pray, for we ask this night in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's on, okay? I didn't have it on for the announcements, so I got scolded there. Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king and the gospel of his kingdom. Over 50 times you read about the kingdom in Matthew's gospel. That's the sixth of the times that it appears in all the Word of God. So it's very evident that Matthew's gospel is indeed about the king and about the kingdom. It records his lineage and his birth in the early chapters. In what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, you have the law of the king and the kingdom. But then when you come to chapters 8 and 9, and that's what I've drawn your attention here again now this evening, to chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel. But in chapters 8 and 9, you come here to read about the power of the king. Because there are a whole series of miracles, nine miracles in total, are found in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. And one of those miracles is that of raising Jairus' daughter back to life. And all of these miracles go to underscore this great truth that the king that is spoken of here, the king and his kingdom, there is a power and a might and authority about this king and about his kingdom. It's interesting that those nine miracles can be grouped into three groups of three, just for your own study, and you can think about it. The first group that's mentioned, you read there in chapter 8 about the leper that was cured, and then the centurion's servant that was healed, and Peter's mother-in-law that was healed of the fever. Then the second group, there's the man of Gadara, there's the sick of the palsy, and Jairus' daughter that we want to come to this evening. Then also there's the woman with the issue of blood. And then there's the two blind men that were healed, given their sight back. And then there was a dumb man who was possessed of the spirit that was cured. So there are those nine miracles that are mentioned here in chapters 8 and 9, all brought together by Matthew. And they didn't all happen just one after the other. It wasn't that there was just 9 miracles happening one after the other. Even in these 2 chapters, they're interspersed with some other matters. But Matthew is grouping them together for a purpose, as there is in all of the gospel writers. There's a purpose in their writings and a reason why they're grouping together, whether it's the miracles or whether it's some of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. There's a purpose in all that they do. They are, after all, being directed by the Spirit of God through inspiration. But these miracles that were wrought by the Lord Jesus is underscoring the power and the authority that there is in the one who is the King. So when you think about his lineage and his birth that comes at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and we think about the teaching of the kingdom, the law of the kingdom, and what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, then we come to these chapters, and here's Matthew, in a sense, piling up all of these miracles, one upon another, 9 of them in total, to underscore this point that the King is a mighty King. He's a King who has got great power. And he's displaying that great power here in the life of Jairus' daughter. She's one of 3 who was raised from the dead, as you will know. The widow of Nain's son and Lazarus being the other 2 who were also raised to life by the Lord Jesus. It's interesting to notice the accounts in the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and what they have to say about her, because she's variously described in those Gospels. For example, Mark, where Christopher was reading there, calls her Jairus' little daughter in Mark 5:23. Luke calls her Jairus' only daughter, Luke 8:42. So she's a little daughter, she's an only daughter. But Matthew tells us, as the others as well, but Matthew tells us she was a dead daughter in that sense as well. Mark and Luke tell us that she was 12 years of age. And it was the Jewish custom that a daughter from the day of her birth up until the point of her 13th birthday was called a little one. And that's why it's no surprise then, for example, in Mark's gospel that you read of her being called a little daughter. Because there's an indication of the Jewish custom of the time. Up until the point of her 13th birthday, she would have been called a little one or a little daughter. And then after their 13th birthday, a daughter would be called a young woman, according to Jewish customs. So it's indicating that information that you have there just fits in with Jewish customs, as it was at that particular time. But it's this little one that was raised to newness of life. And that's what I want us to particularly think about this evening. And in thinking about Jairus' daughter here, I want you first of all to consider the deadness which sin brings. Because this is the condition of this daughter of Jairus. Again, there's some details that are given in each of the accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, Luke tells us that she lay a dying. Mark says that she lieth at the point of death. Matthew here tells us that my daughter is even now dead. And again, that's easily to reconcile, because when Jairus would have left the house, his daughter was in the agony of death, just ready to give up the ghost. And so it is that he has concluded by the time that he has come to the Lord Jesus and has sought the Lord Jesus out that his daughter has indeed now died. As it has appeared, because you know the account how there are people that come from his house and tell him in the course of this event that his daughter has indeed now died and that he ought not to trouble the master any further. So when you bring together those little pieces of information that are found in each of the accounts of the Gospels, they do paint this fuller picture, and they explain what indeed was happening, how that he had left her at the very point of death. He knows she's going to die. That's evident. He has watched her maybe for a period of time, maybe even brought in whatever physicians he could indeed bring in to help her, but nobody is able to help her at all. And he realizes that her life is ebbing away. She hasn't just exactly died, but he knows that that point of death is about to arrive, but he leaves her. Even there, as she does lie a dying in his house, he leaves her and he makes his way to find the Lord Jesus Christ. But her physical condition, her physical deadness, is an illustration of spiritual deadness. Because as we know, the Word of God speaks about another type of deadness. Not only is there physical death, there's also spiritual death. We're dead in trespasses and in sins. In fact, we can be physically alive and spiritually dead. The Word of God reminds us of that. Those that pursue pleasure. Paul writing to Timothy. We were there this morning in that book of 1 Timothy. But there in the writings of Paul to Timothy, Paul spoke about those who sought after pleasure. And he says they're dead while they live. Oh, they had physical life, and that physical life was evident in the pursuit of the pleasures of the world. But being spiritually dead, it's possible to be spiritually dead, physically alive, spiritually dead. That's the condition of each and every one by nature before God. There's spiritual dearth in the soul. In writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul spoke of those who had been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead in sins is a picture that the Word of God presents over and over again. No spiritual life in the soul. That's variously described in the Word of God. For example, the book of Job describes it of having a heart like a stone. Job 41, verse 24, it says, "His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone." A hard heart. In the sense that there's no life in that type of heart. That thought of the stony heart is also found in the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 11 and also Ezekiel 36. It speaks there about the Lord taking away the stony heart out of their flesh and giving them a heart of flesh. But the thought of the stony heart there is the idea of a heart that has got no life in it, no spiritual life in it, dead toward God, dead in trespasses and in sins. And when you think about what has happened to Jairus' daughter, that's a picture of every individual by human nature. There's the deadness of sin that is in the human heart. It's like the heart of stone, no life, no feeling. There's no feeling in a stone. A stone has got no sensation, no understanding, no feelings of anything whatsoever. And it's a very apt picture then that the Word of God uses to describe the human heart, physically alive. Even physically, got a heart that's beating, pumping the blood around the body by means of circulation. All of that can be happening in the physical sense, but spiritually, the heart is dead. The heart is like a heart of stone. No life, no feeling, no sensation at all. That's the spiritual condition of us all. And those individuals whom the Lord raised to life during his earthly ministry are illustrations of the deadness of sin. And this father, Jairus, is at the end of himself. He's well aware of what is happening to his daughter. He knows the outcome. And it's even emphasized because of the delay that there is in returning because of this woman with the issue of blood. You read about her there in both accounts, but if you have Matthew account open before you, chapter 9 begins there in verse 20. There's the woman who came with the issue of blood, and she touched the Savior's garment, the hem of his garment, and then there's a conversation. And all of this time, it seems as if there's a delay in getting the Savior to the house of Jairus. And then the news comes that she has died. You need to go to Mark's account to find that. When there are those who came, certain it would seem there's more than one individual that came. A number would seem to have come and told Jairus, don't bother about it. It's beyond hope. Just leave it. Don't be troubling the master any further. And thankfully, the case is not hopeless. It wasn't hopeless with Jairus' daughter in the physical sense. Thankfully, spiritually, the case is not hopeless either. There is hope. Even for those who are spiritually dead, even those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, every one of us by nature, it's not a hopeless case. There is one who is able to deliver. There is a means of being raised to newness of life. And while we have that deadness of sin in us all by nature, there is the hope of the gospel. There is the hope that is found in the King. There is a power in the King. And isn't that what Matthew is seeking to emphasize here? If we go back to what I was saying there by way of introduction about these miracles that are just as if stacked up one on top of another to create that emphasis upon it, even to focus our mind on these things. As I say, they wouldn't have happened sometimes if you try to set them alongside the other accounts, they just don't seem to fit in exactly as they are found in the other Gospels, because it's as if Matthew here is just setting them all up one on top of another, all nine of them, all different individuals with different complaints, but all of them in desperation, all of them needing the touch of the Master, all needing the power of the King. And here they are all set before us to emphasize not only the great need that there is, but the fact it's not a hopeless situation. It's not hopeless tonight for the sinner. It's not hopeless for the sinner. It might seem to be hopeless if somebody's bound and fettered in their sin and held in the deadness of their sins, but there's power in the King tonight. There's power in the King. And that's what the Word of God would have us to notice, in particular with regards to Jairus' daughter and these others as well who were healed by the Lord. There's a power in the King to reverse the deadness of sin. I want you secondly here to consider the deference which grace brings. Because we read of this despairing father who hears that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the vicinity. Again, Mark fills us in. That account that Christopher was reading where he began in verse 21, it tells us that the Lord Jesus had crossed over the sea. He had been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and he had healed the man of Gadara. And that was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as you know, they didn't want him. They asked him to leave, and the Lord Jesus gets into the little vessel and they cross over the Sea of Galilee again and they arrive in Capernaum. And how providential that was. There's somebody on one side of the Sea of Galilee and they don't want the Savior. They want him to leave and they plead with him to leave us alone. Leave us alone. We don't want you and we don't want the gospel. But on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there is a need that is arising and there is a man who is in desperation, a father, this man called Jairus. And in his desperation, he hears about the Savior having returned to Capernaum. The Savior has often preached in Capernaum. He has made that his base. So he was known to some degree in and around the city of Capernaum. But he hadn't been there for a period of time. And now he has come back into the city of Capernaum. And this man immediately comes and seeks him out. Even when there's much people that were gathered around him, that's not going to be a hindrance either. That's not going to deter him. He's going to press through the crowds that have gathered around the Lord Jesus, and he's going to come right before the Lord Jesus, and he's going to make that petition to the Lord that is found there in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. But isn't it interesting to notice the manner in which he comes to seek the Lord Jesus? When you think of who he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin Council. That was 70 very senior men, elders of Israel as they were known, who ruled over the Jews in a religious way. But all the different synagogues and all the different towns and cities would have rulers over the synagogue. In fact, without diverging too much, but we were thinking this morning a little bit about Presbyterian government. The pattern of Presbyterian government is in many, many ways patterned upon how the synagogues were run among the Jews. Without going down that avenue tonight, but certainly I'll suggest it to you as a line of thought that you can think about yourself. That whole system of synagogue worship commenced after the Jews returned from captivity. And they developed that whole practice of synagogue worship. You don't read about synagogues before the captivity in Israel. The whole focus was on the temple, but they didn't have a temple for a long time, and therefore the synagogue worship started out. And how it was run, even going back to Ezra and Nehemiah's day, is to a great degree the pattern upon which New Testament church government runs as well. But this man was a ruler in the synagogue in Capernaum. He would have known something of the Lord Jesus. But what is it that brings him to the place where he is now seeking the Lord? Certainly desperation. There's a great need in his family. His daughter is on the point of death, dying dead now. So that brings him to the Lord Jesus. But surely there's more. Surely there's grace that is at work here. Because notice what it tells you here. First of all, it tells us that he came reverently. Because in Mark 5:22 it says, "Behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet." He fell at his feet. He falls down to honor Christ. Now remember, the ruler of the synagogue, and by and large, the Jewish rulers and leaders did not accept Jesus Christ. The people heard him gladly. They flocked to hear the Lord Jesus and were interested in him. But by and large, the rulers among the Jews, whether it was the Pharisees, the 70 and the Sanhedrin council, or these rulers of the synagogue, in many regards, they did not acknowledge the Lord Jesus for who he was at all. But here's a man who comes and who falls down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Grace has many ways of working. God's grace has many ways of working. Sometimes through difficulty. Sometimes through difficulty, God can use events and circumstances to humble somebody and bring them to the Savior's feet. And it would seem that that was what was being used here in this situation. The Lord is using this child's sickness and even the death of the child to bring this man to the feet of Christ. And the Lord has many ways of humbling a heart and bringing them to his feet. But while there might be the outward circumstance that is at work, that we see looking on, surely we must be look beyond that outward circumstance, because as we well know, there's many an outward circumstance, many a difficulty and a tragedy that only hardens a heart against the Lord. There's many a person like that tonight, and maybe you've come into contact with somebody like that, and difficulty or even tragedy has only hardened their heart, only made them more defiant against God, more resentful of God. So what is it that brings this man to the Savior's feet in the fashion that he does? It's just not the fact that there is trouble in his life, although the Lord is using that, but there's grace at work in his life as well. Because God's grace uses providential circumstances. And in all of our lives, God has used providential circumstances to bring us to himself, each and every one of us who have come to know the Lord. There's ways in which the Lord brings us to himself. And here's a man brought to this place where he falls down at the feet of Christ. He's a man of authority himself. He's a ruler in the synagogue. He's a man of great authority, we could say, but he comes and falls down acknowledging he's in the presence of one who's even greater. That's grace. To bring anyone to the feet of Christ, it's the grace of God. But that's where you need to come. If there's ever going to be a remedy for the deadness of sin, that's where you have to be brought. You and I have to be brought to the feet of Christ. We have to be humbled and brought down to the feet of Christ. And if that happens, it's God's grace that is working in a life. But not only did he fall at the feet of the Savior, but it tells us that he worshipped him. If you look there at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18, this is the word that Matthew uses. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him. And worshipped him. Now again, just think about the significance of that. He's a ruler in the synagogue. So this man is well aware that you only worship God. He's not a heathen. He's not untaught. It's not an individual who doesn't know that this is the case. This man would have been schooled in the Jewish religion. He would have been schooled in the Old Testament. He would have been even not only a ruler, but a teacher in that local synagogue as well. So he would well know what the Word of God teaches, that you only worship God. You remember the Lord Jesus quoted those words out of the Old Testament when the devil tried to get the Lord Jesus to fall down and worship. You go back to Matthew 4, and you read about the temptations of the Lord. And the devil came to the Lord Jesus and said, "No, I'll give you all of this if you fall down and worship me." And what was it that the Lord Jesus did? The Lord Jesus quoted the Old Testament. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So just as the Lord Jesus knew that, in the sense of he would have been taught it. He was God. He was the author of the word. But he would have been taught that in the Jewish synagogue. The ruler of the Jewish synagogue would have known it as well. So he would have known very well, you don't worship anybody but God. And yet we find here Matthew telling us this man comes and he falls down at the feet of Christ. He reverences Christ, but he does more than that. He worships at the feet of Christ. He acknowledges him as God. He acknowledges him as God. And isn't that something that has to happen if anyone's going to know deliverance from the deadness of sin? It's not a matter just of coming and reverencing Christ, acknowledging him in some way. There has to be that acknowledgement of him as God. He's the Son of God. Well, this man comes and he worships at the feet of Christ. More than just falling down in some case of reverence, he's actually worshiping him. But there's something else we can say here about this man as he comes to Christ and what grace does in his life. He comes believingly. Notice the words that he says in verse 18, Matthew 9. My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Is there not faith at work here? Does this man not come believingly? His faith is in operation. Humanly speaking, it may seem as if the child is past all hope of recovery. Nevertheless, he affirms that if Christ was but to come to his house and lay his hand upon her, that she could be restored to life again. That's faith in operation. That's faith. Here's a man coming believingly. Not just coming reverently, not coming just worshipfully. All of those are important, but he's coming believingly. He's coming believingly. And here he is at the feet of Christ, affirming this truth. If you but touch my child, if you but lay your hand upon her, she'll live. Such is the power that is in you, power to raise the dead. That faith was encouraged by the Lord Jesus when, for example, in Mark's account, when that word was brought to him not to trouble the master any further, it tells you there in Mark 5:35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. That faith was encouraged by the Lord. The Lord had observed this man as he has come. There he is falling down at the Savior's feet. There he is worshipping him. There he is affirming this great truth. If you just come and touch her, she'll live. And when there's those who would seek to discourage this man Jairus from going through with this and just say, leave it alone, leave the master, don't be troubling them anymore, the Lord Jesus says, only believe. He's encouraging this faith. Well, would the Lord not encourage that type of faith tonight in the heart of those who are affected by the deadness of sin? Does the Lord not encourage that faith? Only believe tonight. Is that not the gospel? We sing that hymn. Doesn't it have the chorus? Come believingly. Come believingly. Come to Jesus. Look and live. And that's what the sinner has to do tonight. Just come believingly. Come to Christ. The gospel there's a simplicity in the gospel. Yes, there's a depth of wonder and amazement in it too, but there's a simplicity in receiving the gospel. A little child can be saved. A little child can be saved. Come to Christ. Come believing. And the Lord would encourage that tonight. And if you're in this meeting and you've never come to Christ believingly, then you need to come. That's what the Lord would exhort you to do tonight. Come believingly. Come like this man Jairus. Come to Christ. I want you in the last place to consider here the deliverance which Christ brings. Because this man's hope was not misplaced, Jesus Christ did not fail his expectation. Mark 5:23 tells us that he besought him greatly. And even when others suggested to him to give up, he persisted. Because he had an expectation that Jesus Christ could give new life to his daughter who had died. And that expectation is expressed there in Matthew 9 and 18. Come, lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. And he was correct in that expectation. It wasn't a false hope. It wasn't a false expectation. He wasn't encouraged to do something that wasn't going to come to pass. When the Lord encouraged him and said, only believe, it wasn't going to be a false form of believing. It wasn't going to be disappointed at the end. And that the Lord was somehow building up his hopes and then they'd all come crashing down to the ground. No, Jesus Christ is no charlatan like that. He is the true King and there is a true power in him. And that's going to be demonstrated here with regards to the daughter of Jairus. Because he is the one who can indeed give new life. He can give it in the physical sense and he can give it in the spiritual sense as well. There's those words over in John 5:21. It says, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." The Son quickeneth whom he will. Well, here's an example of him doing that very thing. He quickens whom he will. He's going to quicken. He's going to make alive, as the word is, Jairus' daughter. Because there is a power in the king to do that very thing. And as he had power over physical death, so he has power over spiritual death. And he is able tonight. He's able. Death is powerless in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's very evident when you think about those three examples that are given to us in the scriptures when the Lord raised the dead. We're going to think about Jairus' daughter here in a moment, but you think about the widow of Nain's son. The Lord met that funeral procession at the gate of the city, and death could not remain where Christ was present. And he went over and he touched the coffin, and he said, "Young man, arise." And death had to give way to the Christ of God. It was the same at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he had been dead for a number of days, even though his sister says, "Behold, he stinketh. The body has already started to corrupt." And the Lord said, "Roll away the stone." And he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And again, death had to give way because of the power of Christ. And so it is here in this incident with Jairus' daughter. In the eyes of the Savior, it's just as if she's sleeping. Do you notice what he says? And there are those in the house who laugh him to scorn. Matthew 9:24, he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. Oh, they know that she is dead. They've all gathered. Some of them are professional mourners. That was the custom among the Jews as well, even paid to wail and weep and howl. But they all know that she's dead. And here's Jesus Christ coming in and saying, "Give place. She's not dead. She's only sleeping." And they laugh and mock and scorn at him. But what the Lord is seeking to convey to us there is, it's as if she was just sleeping. Just the same way as you and I would go in and awaken somebody out of their sleep. So it is with regards to death in the presence of the Lord Jesus. The Lord has control over the power of death. Death has to give way in the presence of Christ. That's true in the physical sense, and as we know, there's that day of resurrection that is coming when he will raise all the dead. Not only the dead in Christ, he will raise all the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first, the Bible tells us. But all the dead will be raised, and all will stand before God. He has power over physical death. He's power over spiritual death. Spiritual death has to give way before the king, because he's the king of death. He's triumphed over death. He rules and reigns over death too. Not just over all those other sicknesses and afflictions that individuals are here mentioned as having in these 9 miracles that I've mentioned to you. But Christ the King has power over death too. You see, that's needed if he's going to be the Savior of sinners. Because when it comes to the matter of salvation and the matter of our soul and the salvation of our soul, there's the deadness of sin that has to be dealt with. Therefore, the Savior, if he's going to really save, he has to have power over death. And that's what he declares that he has here, and that's what he displays that he has. Because he comes in here to this home, it tells us in verse 25, he put them out. And he went in and he took her by the hand and the maid arose. Now you can go over to Mark's account, for example, where Christopher was reading there, and you'll find the fuller details. Verse 41, he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talithai kumai," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." There's power in his word to raise the dead. There's power in his word to raise the dead. You see, that's important tonight, because Jesus Christ isn't here personally. The person of Jesus Christ is in heaven, but his word has good power. The sinner tonight who is afflicted with the deadness of sin can know deliverance from the deadness of sin by the power of his word. And we have his word. This word is a life-giving word. It's not a matter of needing the Savior in the house as he come to the house of Jairus as he did then. Because as we know, the Lord Jesus is no longer on the earth. But all a sinner needs is the power of his word. That's sufficient to raise the dead. And the soul that is suffering from the deadness of sin can know what it is to be raised. Raised to new life. Raised to the fullness of life. There's two things that are mentioned in Mark's account about Jairus' daughter once she was raised, once the Lord had spoken to her. Verse 42, straightway the damsel arose and walked. She walked. She has life. It's not as if she's just brought back from the dead and she's an inch of death. No, she has been brought back into the fullness of life. It tells us as well that there was a command. The Lord Jesus gave the command, give her something to eat. Again, how many people would come around from a serious illness and immediately they would be eating and walking? Well, there was something very different about what the Lord Jesus did in this young girl's life. All indicating to us that he gives the fullness of life. Not just the newness of life, but he gives the fullness of life. Such is his power. He gives the fullness of life. And such is his word, the power of his word tonight. There's power in his word to bring to a sinner tonight the fullness of life. And may we indeed know that power. It goes on to tell you that there was great rejoicing over what had taken place. Is there not great rejoicing when the Lord brings newness of life to a dead soul? Well, it does. It tells us heaven rejoices. It tells us there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. There's rejoicing on earth when a soul is saved. Friends and family will rejoice. The people of God will rejoice when souls are saved. And may we indeed know that fullness of life, that newness of life. May we be raised from spiritual death. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts.